Ordinarily, in our morning worship, we are studying the book of Zechariah together. I am taking a break from that series for 1 week today in looking at the promises that God gives to us and to our children. And it is my hope and prayer that this will not only be an encouragement and help to the parents bringing the child for baptism today, but also to all of us as we look to God's promise and His faithfulness to our souls. Well, let us stand together for this reading of God's Word. And I'm going to be focusing upon verse 21, but I want to read verse 20 and 21. And let us hear with reverence the Word of God. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I wonder how many of us today have heard of a man named Wolfgang Musculus. If you've heard of him today, I suspect it's through me. The reason why I mention him is I was reading a book on Musculus many years ago, and the introduction intrigued me. It said that he was converted to the Lord in the middle of the 16th century. And after he was converted to the Lord, he was one of the best known reform ministers in his day. And he had 8 sons. All of them came to Christ, and 6 of them became pastors. And as long as the name of that family endured, which was late into the 19th century, not only did they have generations to come that served the Lord, but they always had a male son in the Musculus family who was a minister in a Reformed church. And when I read that story, I immediately thought of God's gracious promises to us and to our children. And when you see something like this, and he's not alone, there's similar stories with Jonathan Edwards. We can see this and we read the genealogies of Jesus in the way that the Lord preserves the line. This is something that God and God alone can accomplish. To turn the hearts of the children to the Lord. And to bring the promises that you and I believe and receive this day, and to drive them into the hearts and lives of our children. And which parent in this room, this day, does not yearn and pray fervently and daily for these very things? Well, my purpose in turning our attention to Isaiah chapter 59 today is to draw our attention simply to one of these great covenant promises that God gives to us and to our children. And my hope is from this text both to set the encouragements of God's promises before our eyes and to stir us up in hope as we labor to bless our families in this congregation. And I say that regardless of whether you're married today or single, or whatever situation you may be in life, we are in this together. And these are promises of God that we must plead together and seek the Lord's blessing on every family in this church. Well, the basic point that I want to bring from our text today is this, that God promises to change the hearts of the children of His people and to keep them loyal to Him for generations to come. This is a work in the heart, and it is a work that transcends generations, and this is the work that we see in our passage. I want to point out two things from the text and then draw a few practical conclusions as it relates to the sacrament of baptism today. First, I want to show you that this is a promise of the new covenant. And then secondly, after establishing this new covenant context of the promise, I want us to focus together on the meaning of the promise. Now, first, this is a promise of the new covenant. I want to remind you of what Isaiah is doing in these particular chapters. Beginning in chapter 40, the Lord begins a shift. He predominantly had been addressing the sins of the people, rebuking them for their false ways, using every possible means to drive them back to worship and serve the Lord. In Isaiah 40, the emphasis shifts. And though in Isaiah 40 through 66, the Lord still rebukes the people from time to time, there is a distinct emphasis on redemption. And specifically in these chapters, we see more about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of His work than perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament, at least concentrated and condensed into one portion of Scripture. And so as we read this section, this is where we read about Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. Not simply the one who would bring people back from exile, but one who would save His people from their sins. He would suffer for the people. He would die in their place, and He would bring them to God. And I trust that even as I say this day, this is why you and I are here to worship this morning. Well, as we come to Isaiah chapter 59, we almost see a microcosm of the message of this entire section, and the prophet, as it were, summarizes this promise of the coming Christ and the coming of the new covenant in this chapter. And he begins in the first part of the chapter in verses 1 through 8 to rebuke them for their sins. In other words, God comes to them just as He does to you and I. He comes to us showing us our problem. He rebukes us and says to us in our ears, "You are sinners in My sight. You have broken My law. You are guilty and you deserve to die as rebels against the King." And as God rebukes them, this leads to their confession in verses 9 through 15. And without going through the details, the Scripture tells us repeatedly that if we cover our sins, we will not prosper. But if we confess them and forsake them, we will have mercy. It is always unprofitable for you to cover your sins. You must do as the people did in this text, confess your sins before God. Does He not already see to the depths of your soul? Has He not rebuked you openly in His Word? And does He not direct you through His Word to do just as the people did here? To lay aside your pride, to come to Him, to confess that His testimony about your heart and about your life is true. Well, this leads us to the glorious section of the text that we're going to treat today. And this is the promise of redemption. And notice how our Lord introduces this in verse 16. Rather, at the end of verse 15, He says, "The Lord saw and it displeased Him." What displeased Him? That there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. You see, what is going on here is God looks at His sinful people and He says they are helpless. Nothing can save them. There is no one to intercede for them. They have confessed their sin in My sight, but My wrath hangs over their heads. And if they do not have someone to intercede and someone to stand and bridge the gap between Me and them, they will die and they will perish. And now He says it displeased Him that there is no one to intercede. Therefore, His own right arm upheld Him. He brought salvation when no one else would. And I alluded a moment ago to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When Jesus Christ was born, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And it is no doubt this Christ, this Messiah, that comes on the scene here and intercedes and stands in the gap between you and God. And this is the theme that's been carried out through Isaiah in chapters 40 up to this stage. He put on righteousness, verse 17, as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. He saves them from their sins, and He defeats their enemies. And then He comes in verse 20, which we've already read, and says, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, I said at the outset, my point here is to show you that the promise that then comes in verse 21 is a promise of the new covenant. And perhaps it's useful to say first, what do I mean by the new covenant? Well, essentially, what the Bible means by the new covenant is the time that followed the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the promises of God which He made from the beginning of the world up to the time in which He was born of the Virgin Mary. This was a momentous time. Up till then, people like Isaiah, and if you were living as a believer in the Old Testament, you would have been exactly in this position. You would have been saved by looking to God's pledge that a Messiah would come to deliver from sin. Every time you went into the temple with your sacrifice, you would be crying out in your heart as a believer, He's coming. He's going to come. He will deal with my sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away my sins, and sacrifice and burnt offering is not what God is ultimately pleased with. But through this, I believe. I believe that the Messiah will come, that there will be, as our text says, a Redeemer who will come to Zion, and He will come to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. This is the high point of Scripture. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and He fulfills all of these promises and all the ways that people anticipated Him to come. And I've said this to you before, brothers and sisters, but it's worth repeating at this juncture. Is it not a glorious thing to be a Christian today? To be here in this building, reading Isaiah 59 and looking back. What Isaiah only knew by way of a vague and dim shadow, an anticipation, here you are, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And is your heart not stirred when you go back to these Old Testament passages and read of Him? Do you not say, Christian, I know Him, and I love Him who has loved my soul, and there is no place I would rather be than in His house, worshiping Him this very moment? Well, the point is this, that all of these promises culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means that the promises in verse 21 belong especially to this new covenant time. And I'm going to deal with the promise in detail in just a moment. For the outset, let's simply look at an overview. As for me, this is my covenant with Him. He mentions the covenant specifically. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, and so on. Remember what happened in the book of Ezekiel. There are many places in Scripture that I could go, but Ezekiel is one of the most clear. God rebukes His people for breaking the law. And they have two problems. And by the way, this is not simply history. These problems are your problems. Especially this day, if you do not know Jesus Christ. The two problems that face them now face you in this room. They were guilty in God's sight. And God needed to remove their guilt if they would be saved. And I don't mean here that they felt guilty. But before the judgment seat of God, when He's passed the sentence, He could do nothing other than condemn them as guilty in the sight of the law. And God sends Christ to redeem them. But there was another problem. The other problem was when He gave them the law on Mount Sinai on two tablets of stone, they kept breaking them. And there was a different problem, but a related problem to their guilt. They broke the law and they were guilty. But it is not enough simply for God to remove the guilt of His people, and even not enough to count us righteous in His sight. But God desires a people to serve Him, to obey Him, to follow Him. And in Ezekiel, especially in chapters 18 and 36, He looks back at this time and says, I will give you a new covenant. Not like the covenant that I gave to your fathers, which you broke. And remember when Moses came down from the mountain, right after he receives the tablets, the people are worshiping false gods. They've turned to the golden calf, and Moses symbolically takes the tablets of stone and breaks them on the ground. It's as though he's saying, this is what you've done. You broke the covenant no sooner than God gave it. And so it is true with you and I today. Not a single one of us can stand in the sight of God unless He does something about it. He must forgive the guilt of your sin in Jesus Christ. He must count you righteous in Jesus Christ. But He must also change your heart through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And that is why Ezekiel goes on to say that I will put My Spirit within you. I will take away your heart of stone. I will replace it with a heart of flesh. And he describes, as it were, the Holy Spirit as God's great penman. And he is writing now a second edition of the Ten Commandments. But he's not rewriting it on tablets of stone. He's writing it on your heart and on mine. That is a promise of what Jesus Christ came to do. To forgive your sins, to count you righteous, to inscribe the law of God into the very fiber of your being so that you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. This is why I say our text is a new covenant promise. Just as Ezekiel, Isaiah says, I will put My Spirit on you. And when I put My Spirit on you, here is the result. My word will not depart from your mouth. Now, some say in the text in verse 21, when he says, My Spirit that is on you will not depart from you, he's referring to the Christ and the Messiah. And there may be truth to this, and there's probably an inclusion of the Messiah. And I don't have time to go into all of this today, but the one thing that we see over and over again in Isaiah is that Jesus Christ is never separated from His people. God can say to Israel, and He does in this book, I make a covenant with you. I give you My promises and you My new covenant. And then He can say to Jesus Christ in chapter 49, I give you as a covenant for the people. I make the covenant with the people, and My Son, My servant, you are the covenant. You are the sum and substance of all of My work and of all of My glorious promises. And so my point in this text is whether he's referring to Christ or to us, it is not uncommon in Scripture to refer to both. God puts His Spirit upon Christ and His Word in Christ's mouth so that when you and I embrace Jesus Christ, His Spirit rests in us and His Word stays in our mouths. And then he goes on to apply this to the children. Before I go to the coming generations, I simply want to make one general application of this point. My dear friends, here are the promises of the new covenant. And I said we're going to leave off the children, but let me at least say one thing. The promises of the new covenant in Scripture always surpass those of the old. And it is not as though people were not saved in the New Testament. But here especially, God is saying, you did not obey me, you did not follow my word, and neither did your children. And now the Redeemer will come to Zion, and when he comes, here is the result. You will keep my word. My spirit will dwell in your heart, and it will dwell in your children and your children's children. And it is as though God is saying, I will finally fulfill what I have promised for ages. I will finally do that which you have not seen done. And when Christ comes, the blessings that flow out to the church will so far exceed everything that comes before that we will truly say yea and amen to this text. Now, I want to say more about that in its practice in just a moment. But my dear friends, do you look to the glorious promises of this new covenant? Do you begin here in your faith? Do you begin with this Christ and with this Messiah? Do you recognize that without Him, you cannot come into the presence of God? Do you recognize that in Jesus Christ, God gives you everything that is necessary, not only to save you from sin and to make you righteous in God's sight, but to make you holy? My dear friend, this is the promise of this text, and should we not take courage from it? Now, I want to go specifically to the details of the promise. The best way to understand the text is to begin with the first generation that is listed and work our way down. Notice, as I said at the outset, this may refer to the Messiah or to the people, but likely to both. The Spirit resting on Christ and in His mouth, the law in His mouth, that is, also is true of His people. The Spirit dwells in our hearts, the Word resides there, the Word is upon our lips, because we worship this God and this Christ. But then he adds, they shall not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your offspring. Now, how does it apply to the first generation? I think the easiest way to understand it is this. If you are a Christian today, you are by definition born again, born of the Spirit. We use the phrase in society, a born-again Christian. So-and-so is a born-again Christian. Well, I want to tell you this day that there is no other kind. Simply a Christian. To be a Christian means to be born of the Spirit. And so, no doubt, referring to these other promises, such as the ones in Ezekiel and other parts of the Scriptures, God is saying, my Spirit that is upon you will not depart from you. I give you my Spirit, and I do not take him back. You are born from above. You are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You, as the church collectively, are the temple of the living God, and the Spirit dwells in you. The result of the Spirit dwelling in the Christian's heart is that we will persevere in serving the Lord, and we will persevere to the end. And this is no doubt what he means when he says, my Spirit will not depart from you. My words, that is, that I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth. Is this not a promise to us that just as the Spirit rested on Christ and never departed from him and sustained him through his earthly ministry and pilgrimage and brought him to the right hand of the Father, that he will do the same in your heart? He who changes your heart will enable you to persevere in the faith. And this is why, as Christians, we believe that we will endure to the end. Not because we are better Christians than others, not because we are smarter than others or wiser than others or stronger than others, but because we have a God who has promised to our souls, my Spirit, which I have put upon you, and my words that are in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. And do you not rest in this day, believer? Do you not take comfort from this very fact? And I want to point out how this relates to the children. Or out of the mouth of your offspring. Now, he doesn't stop there. Or out of the mouth of your children's children. Literally, your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. We cannot understand the promise differently in relation to the first generation, in relation to the second and third generation. There's three generations in our text. If God is saying to you, just as I've done with Christ, my Spirit is upon Him, my Word is in His mouth, so it'll be in yours. My Spirit in your heart, my Word in your mouth, and you will persevere. Now He's saying, this promise and no other, this identical promise, belongs to your children and children's children. This is why I mentioned Musculus at the beginning. We see an example of God doing in that man's family exactly what He promised to do in the text. Generations to come have the Word of God in their mouths because they have the Spirit in their hearts. And before we talk about baptism or anything relating to the Christian family, we need to recognize first and foremost what we're talking about today is a matter of the faithfulness of God to His promises. This is not something where God is saying to the parent, if you do well enough and if you live up to a certain measure and a certain standard, and you will tip the scales to the other side, and now I will look at the way to your side and now I will remember your family. But He is saying, no, this is something I will do and something I will ensure comes to pass. Now, this is simply the fulfillment of almost all the Old Testament promises combined. What does God say in Genesis 3:15? He tells the people that there are two seeds. There is the seed of the woman and his group, his seed after him. And then on the other side, there is the seed of the serpent, Satan, and his seed after him. There are two families, as it were, and two groups. And this promise, as it were, trickles like a river all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and all the way up to the New. And then we see in Abraham, God singles him out and says, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And in your seed, in your offspring, I will bless all the nations of the earth. And Abraham, I will be a God to you and I will be God to your children after you. And we see a distinction. We see Ishmael not walking with the Lord, but we see Isaac as the Lord's. We see Jacob whom God loved and Esau whom He hated. And we see this distinction, but the promise is to you and to your offspring, to your children. And we see this carried throughout the Old Testament all the way to our text. Do you realize even in Deuteronomy, isn't this remarkable? God says in Deuteronomy 30, I will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your children. Now, God says many times in Scripture, these people are uncircumcised in heart, they are uncircumcised in lips. They will die in their sins because they don't know Me. And we learn in the New Testament that the circumcision, just like baptism, pointed to a change of heart, a new heart, a cleansed heart, a washed heart, a heart in which the carcass of sin is cut away and cast off. And God says, I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children after you. Now again, hear our text. My Spirit is upon you. My Word is in your mouth. My Spirit will be on your children. My Word in their mouths. I'll circumcise their hearts, even as I've done to you. And then we come to that great promise in Acts chapter 2 where Peter stands up and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It's as though he's saying the new covenant is here. Christ has come. The Spirit is poured forth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, for the promises to you and to your children. And as many as are far off whom the Lord our God will call. What promise, dear friends? Well, here is an example in our text. My Spirit, which I've put in your heart, my Word in your mouth, will not depart from the mouth of your children and your children's children from this time forth forever. Now, we need to understand something very plainly here. And let me add this. We do not baptize the children in our midst, and we do not baptize Sean today, because we necessarily believe that he is already converted. We also don't necessarily believe that he's not. What we do is with him and with all of the children that come into our midst is we come clinging to promises such as this one and asking the Lord, what you've done in my heart, do in his. What you've done for me, do in all the children in this congregation and all that are attached to us. Change their hearts. We need to understand this baldly and bluntly. God is saying, I who have changed your heart and made you to be born again of the Spirit, I will do the same thing in your children. Now, what has come to mind? In all of our minds, and what are we thinking at this stage? If this is the case, why do we see at our present time so many children walking away from the faith? Why do we not see God doing what he said in our text? Well, there are several things I want to say about this. The first thing is this. Should we not place the promises of God above our experiences? And I want you to think about it this way. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus and they went to the borders of the land of Canaan after a time with Joshua? The generation under Joshua is faithful, but what happens in the next generation with the judges? People are too big. They're too intimidating. Don't you see what's going on around us? Don't you know the laws of warfare? Don't you know the side with a bigger army always wins? Don't you know that people on chariots mow down people who are walking on foot and they don't have any hope whatsoever? Look at what's going on around us. God, how can you possibly tell us to go up and fight these people? And in a way, it's sort of like God coming to us in a text like this into a church where we largely see so many children being lost. And do we not come to God, or are we not tempted to say, God, where's your promise? How could you do this today? Well, the first thing I want to ask you is this. Are you willing to place the promises of God above your personal experience? There may be many different reasons why we see the scene before us at the present day. I mentioned in a recent sermon, part of it is the curse of God on the church at the present day. I do not say the individual family, but in a general sense, we see the lack of blessing in this particular area. But here is what we must do. Here is what you must do. If no one else believes, and no one besides you does, you must go on your knees and say, Lord, look at the devastation I see around me, but in spite of it, even if no one else does, I will believe your promise. I believe that in spite of my faulty parenting, and in spite of my unbelief, and in spite of every other problem in my life, you can do this. You can change the heart, and you've done it. You've done it in the family of Christ in the Old Testament, coming all the way down to his line. You've done it in Wolfgang Musculus and his family for generations. You've done it with Jonathan Edwards. You've done it with so many other families in the history of the world. You can do it with my family. Are you willing to believe, dear friend? Now, I need to point something else out here. Recognize in Scripture, we do have examples. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What I've tried to get you to think through in thinking of this as a promise of the new covenant is we should expect it to be fulfilled more fully and more gloriously now than it was in the Old Testament. We don't have lesser blessings than they have. Our children don't have a worse off status than people did in the Old Testament. We have a greater measure of the Spirit in our hearts, do we not? We have a greater ability to pursue the Lord. There is more widespread knowledge of the gospel. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. We may look at what's faulty and what's wrong and what needs to be done and the repentance that we need in our own nation. But is it not glorious what Christ is doing at the same time? Are not our blessings better than theirs? Have they not spread farther and have they not spread wider? And is God really going to make our children losers as a result? You see, the first thing that we confront ourselves with is this is a matter of the promise of God. Yes, God is not giving an absolute promise that if you fulfill a formula, every single covenant child will be converted. We know that that's not the case. But this is a general description. A general picture. Not every solitary individual, but a general picture of what's going on. But here's the other thing. And this is where I do want to press our responsibility a little bit. On the one hand, if the salvation of our children hinged upon your parenting and mine, not a single one of our children would end up in heaven. We rest on the promises of God, and this is the only reason why we have hope for our children at all. And yet at the same time, one thing that's increasingly disturbed me over the years is I'll hear families say, well, one child who believed, another who didn't, and I raised them both the same way, and it's up to the sovereignty of God in election. And yet at the same time, this person's saying this, and they're not doing family worship. They're not training the children. They're not catechizing the children. Not faithfully participating in the ministry of the local church. Depriving the children of the means. What we need to recognize is this. We do need to ask ourselves a question. Is there something wrong with the promises of God, or is there something wrong with my heart? That is a possibility. And that is something we need to face. Remember, God brings the promises here to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Are you repenting and turning to the Lord? Are you turning from transgression? Are you living godly lives in Christ Jesus? You must not make the mistake of thinking if you do everything right, then all is well. You must rest on the promise of God. Yet we always need to balance this, don't we? If we deprive our children of the means of grace, we can certainly damn them. If you give them the means of grace, you can't change their heart and you can't save them. Only God can. But if you deprive them of these things, why is it shocking? If they don't believe, how do they believe Him whom they've not heard? How do they hear unless you tell them? How do they know such rich promises like this? Unless you come to the children and say, beloved children, hear what God says to you. God gives you every encouragement. Are you discouraged, child? That you don't have a zeal for the Lord and a love for Him and a desire to obey. God says, child, I've changed the heart of your parent. I'll change yours. And every man, woman, and child in this room, I simply ask you this question. Do you believe Him? In the PCA, one of our vows that we would take at the administration of baptism is, do you trust in God for the salvation of your children, even as you do for your own? And I couldn't better encapsulate what I'm trying to convey from our text today. This means that we need to hold out hope even for adult unbelieving children. We need to come to God pleading with Him to remember these promises. It is never too late. It is never too late to come and to plead for God to bless His own Word. And we need to plead with Him. Lord, are not Your people discouraged? Because they look around and it seems that the promises have fallen in the street. And generations to come are not walking with the Lord. Let us be reverent, but let us also be bold in our prayers. Pray in your own family, let me not be a discouragement. Let our children's children be yours, that you may be glorified and show that you are a God who keeps promises. And one thing that we always pray as parents is this, and we should pray. Make me whatever I need to be. Enable me to do whatever I need to do. To be a means in your hand to see these promises fulfilled. I want to close with a few points of application. The first point is this. Have these promises affected your own heart? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you receive and rest upon Him alone for your salvation? Does the Spirit of God dwell in your heart? Has He worked a change in you? Is His Word precious to you? Does it reside in your soul? Does it come out upon your lips? In other words, does this text apply to you first? You must believe in the Lord Jesus that you may be saved before the promises are to you and to your children after you. Embrace the Savior this day, dear friend. Lay hold of Jesus Christ and lay hold of the promises of our text for yourself. But then the second thing, use the means to bring your children to Christ. Now, Brad and Sarah, you're about to bring your children, or one of your children. You brought another child, and here you are doing so because you are laying hold of the promises such as this, that God has come to you, and God is gracious to you. And even in the very baptism of this child, they and all of us are witnessing that unless God comes in the washing of regeneration by the power of the Spirit, Sean will not be saved. But we hope through the promise in the baptism today that He will come in the washing of regeneration by His Word, by His Spirit, and that Sean will be saved. And we as a congregation need to pray with them to that end. We need to pray it today, and we need to pray it regularly. And I encourage all of you, whether you use this means or any other, I use the phone list. Go through the list of the families in the church and pray for the children by name. And ask the Lord not only to bless the next generation, but coming generations. Aim high in your prayers, dear friend. I'm already praying for the grandchildren and grandchildren's grandchildren of our children. It's never too early to start. And so let us join together asking God to bring really revival in this sense. This is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Bringing the children to baptism is a means. And children, you need to watch the baptism today. God is showing you that even when you were young and a child, you're still young, but when you were a child and a baby, before you knew anything about God, God singled you out. God put His sign upon you. And it's as though He's screaming to you, children, today, believe in Christ. Love Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. These promises belong to you. And receive them today, dear children. Read the Bible with your children. Read good books with your children. Pray with your children. Do catechism with your children. Bring them to Sunday school. Bring them to worship. Bring them to prayer meetings. Saturate them with the Lord and with His Word so that they know nothing other than living a life that is consumed with the Spirit of God working by the Word of God. This is what the promises should do to us. I spoke to a woman recently. We went through a bitter experience of a child becoming an unbeliever. And that is painful. And the first thing that struck her was she realized that her attitude was, if I simply did the right things, I catechized them, read the Bible, did everything else that I knew I was supposed to do, and this child does not walk with the Lord. Well, that does happen. We cannot trust in the means and make them into an idol, but we cannot neglect them. We cannot leave them aside. And I am trying to walk on a tightrope today. On the one hand, we need to be careful to put the promises of God first and foremost in our thinking and in our hearts. And all of your hope must rest there. But what do the promises of God do to you? If they lead you to neglect means, something is horribly wrong. This is the only reason why I'm ever excited about family worship. Because this is a privilege to worship God as a family. To come together and to pray that God may be blessing these means today because He has given these glorious promises. Does it drive you to more diligence? Does it make you excited to use the means that God has appointed? The promises are to encourage us, to spur us on, to push us forward. And let them do so today. And lastly, take courage from the power of God and the wisdom of God. We haven't been here that long, but one thing that always impressed us in our previous church and encouraged us was that of all the families in the church, there ended up really only being one child that wasn't walking with the Lord as an adult. Some maybe went astray for a time and came back. And these families did not grow up in Reformed churches. They don't know what most of you know today. And yet, do you not see the faithfulness of God? And I hope, dear friends, that this encourages you today to recognize that we serve a God who is powerful, who is wise, and who has given promises such as Isaiah 59:21. My Spirit which is on you, my word in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let us lay hold of those promises today, and especially as we come to the sacrament of baptism. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you. You have come to us in mercy and revealed to us your loving kindness. And we pray now that you would encourage our hearts before you. We pray that your word would not depart from our mouths or the mouths of our children. That your Spirit who has changed our hearts would change theirs. And we pray, Lord, that we would all take heart from this text today. And Lord, we pray for any children who have gone astray or grandchildren. We ask, Lord, that you would even hear the groans of our hearts for them today. That you would remember your covenant promises on their behalf, and that you would bring them back to yourself, for you are able to do a work which we cannot do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.